This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. La ilaha
illallah. Brothers and sisters, in the previous khutbah, I began to speak about the sources of knowledge. What are the primary areas of knowledge that we have to seek? And that was in continuation from the previous khutbah, which addressed this primary responsibility which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, based on instructions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, placed on our shoulders when he said, "Talabul ilmi farid ala kulli Muslim." Seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. So in the previous khutbah, we spoke about the primary areas of knowledge. Knowledge of Allah and knowledge of the Messenger of Allah. These are the primary two areas. Following that, we have knowledge of the five pillars of Islam. Since Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with divine instruction, had identified these five pillars as the foundation of Islam. So much so that when a Bedouin came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him about what was required of him, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him the five pillars, one after the other. And after each pillar, the Bedouin would ask, "Is there anything further?" And the Prophet ﷺ would add, "Well, you may voluntarily do this additional worship or that additional worship." And each time the Bedouin would say, "I'll just do what is obligatory on me." And when the Prophet ﷺ had finished his explanation and the Bedouin turned to walk away, the Prophet ﷺ turned to his companions and said, "He will be in paradise if he is truthful. He will go to paradise if he is truthful. If he truthfully does those pillars, as he said, he would do no more and no less." He said, "This was enough. I'll do what is obligatory on me. No more and no less." And the Prophet ﷺ affirmed that that is sufficient to take him to paradise. So this is then telling us that this is a primary area of knowledge that we need to have. Knowledge of the five pillars of Islam. Thorough knowledge to be able to fulfill their right. Knowledge of the first pillar of Islam actually includes what we spoke about in the previous khutbah. Belief in Allah, that there is no God worthy of worship besides Him. It is our shahadatan. And that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last messenger of Allah. So, the knowledge that we should have of the shahadatan is what is sufficient to keep us away from shirk. Because that is the essential expression that we make when we say, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah." This is our clearing ourselves before Allah from shirk. That there would be no shirk in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, in our relationships. It would be free from shirk in all of its forms. Of course, there is major shirk and there is minor shirk, and we should be able to distinguish between the two. So our primary area of knowledge in this regard involves knowledge not only of tawheed, in the sense of Allah's dominion over his creation, his attributes and names, as well as what it means to worship him alone. It also includes the opposite of all of this, where we direct acts of worship, we give attributes of Allah to others, we don't recognize Allah's complete control of our affairs, and we attribute things which happen in our lives to others, or to Allah unfairly. When we say, why did this happen to me? We question, this is not fair. I don't deserve this. When a calamity strikes, if that is our reaction, then this is a reaction of shirk. People say it all the time. I don't deserve this. What did I do for this to happen to me? This is not fair. This is like what Satan said when he was told to bow before Adam. It's very similar. Satan was saying, why should I bow to this man? I'm better than him. It's not fair to be asking me to bow to this man who is inferior to me. I'm created from fire and he's created from clay. It's the same expression. But we hear it all the time. And this is shirk in our expressions. And it represents a serious deficiency in our faith, in our belief. Similarly, when we say, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the last messenger of Allah. This is a commitment to follow his instructions, to follow primarily the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That's what that is, a commitment. That he is the only one who we would follow blindly. He is the only one who we would follow blindly, unquestioningly. We would not compare what he said with what we think to be reasonable and decide that what is reasonable is better than what he said. We would not find ourselves in that situation. Anybody else who has made rulings, has made decisions, has given opinions, anybody else is subject to questioning. Using our reasoning, this doesn't make sense. Let me hear somebody else's opinion. Maybe this isn't correct. Maybe this was a mistake. All of these are reasonable doubts and feelings that we can have for anybody, even if it is Imam Fulan or Imam whoever. He was a human being and he could and would make mistakes. For us to think that Imam so-and-so never made a single mistake, every one of his rulings is 100% correct, and that's why we can follow him blindly. If we believe that, if we say that, then we have destroyed, we have undermined, we have violated our commitment to follow only Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam blindly. That is a violation. But it is something that we hear all the time. It is widespread in the Ummah, where each nation, each community follows a particular madhab to the exclusion of all else. Following a madhab is not in and of itself wrong. It isn't in and of itself wrong. Because the madhab represents the efforts of scholars, a tradition of scholarship, which has sought to follow as closely as possible the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have, if we understand it like that, that they are making efforts to try to follow the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they were human beings, meaning that there will be mistakes in their effort, then there's no problem. We can follow their efforts, we can benefit from their efforts. Because for most of us, we don't have sufficient knowledge to go and extract the rulings and the laws, etc., back from those original sources. We don't have this knowledge. And to claim to do so, when we don't have this knowledge, is even worse, deviation. Because for sure we will fall into grave error, and we will lead others into grave error. So, following a madhab is not in and of itself wrong. But, if knowledge comes to us that a position which is held by our madhab, the one which we follow, that this position is actually in contradiction to the authentically related rulings from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we should be open-minded enough to seek clarity, get a better understanding, and we approach it with that openness. If we don't, if our minds are just closed, when somebody says it, they say, no, I'm a Shafi'i. End of story. I will pray my kunut in every fajr. Why? Because I'm Shafi'i. If we do that, then we have violated our commitment to following Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam blindly. So we have to be clear on our commitment to the shahadatan, that we submit to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the commandments of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we don't make a distinction between the two, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself said, وَمَنْ يُتِعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. So Allah says there's no distinction between the two. And we should treat their commands different, in a different way from the way that we treat the commands of other human beings. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, لَا طَعَةَ لِمَخْلُوقٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. No obedience is due to Allah's creatures if it involves disobedience to Allah. To Allah and His Messenger. Disobedience to Allah means not just disobedience to what we find in the Quran, but disobedience to what the Prophet ﷺ also said. So a friend of mine, fairly recent convert to Islam, who I was speaking to yesterday, mentioned that he had gone to Yemen, and he found the people there very friendly, but he found one problem amongst them, big problem. Most of them chew qat. The qat is a leaf which they chew, and so oftentimes when you see them, they will have their mouth like this. They're chewing the qat. And the scholars of Islam are unanimous that qat is a form of intoxicant. But it is widespread amongst them. So when this brother tried to say to them, this thing is not permissible in Islam, They say, well, where is it in the Quran? You show us in the Quran where Allah said it's not there. This was their response. And of course, you will not find it said anywhere in the Quran, qat is haram. You won't find that. But you will find where Allah says, ma ataakum ar-rasul fakhudhu wa ma nahakum anhu fantahu. Whatever the messenger has commanded you, take it, and whatever he has forbidden you, leave it. And that is sufficient to say that this is haram by the Quran. And this happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, his companions, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He was teaching the community that plucking eyebrows is haram. And women like to pluck eyebrows. Right? So the word got to one of the women that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was saying that plucking eyebrows is haram. And she was hafidha of the Quran. So she came to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and challenged him and said, is the prohibition of plucking the eyebrows in the Quran? And he said, yes. She said, well, I've read the Quran from cover to cover and I've not come across it. Where is it? So he quoted the same verse. مَا أَتَاكُمْ رَسُولُ فَخُذُوا وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Whatever the messenger has given you, take it. Whatever he's commanded you to do, do it. And whatever he has forbidden you, leave it. And the Prophet ﷺ cursed those who plucked eyebrows and who had their eyebrows plucked. End of story. So commitment to Allah and His Messenger in our Shahadatan means fundamentally obedience to their commands. Belief in whatever they have narrated to us. Whatever Allah has narrated in the text of the Quran, when He said that Dhul Qarnayn built a wall which blocked the Gog and the Magog tribes from overrunning humankind. And somebody says, where is that wall? We now have satellite photographs of the whole earth. Google Earth. We can go anywhere. Where is the wall? What is our response? Our response should be, it is there. Where exactly? We don't know. But Allah said that Dhul Qarnayn did it. We believe that it was done. We don't have to see it to believe it. Yes, we do say seeing is believing. That's in certain contexts. That's when you say something and he says something, we say seeing is believing. Show it to me. But when Allah says something, that is enough. That is enough. I don't have to see it to believe it. This is what acceptance of the Shahadatan means. That we don't have doubts about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us. Nor do we have doubts about what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed us. When he instructed us not to sleep on our stomachs 1,400 years ago, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not ask him why. He said, this is the way the people of hell lie. He compared it to discourage them from doing so. But when he found a companion lying on his stomach, he came and nudged him with his foot. Told him, don't lie like that. Don't lie on your stomach. Don't sleep on your stomach. So from that generation onwards, Muslims avoided, those Muslims who knew Islam, avoided sleeping on their stomachs. Some of you might wonder, you say, well, I never even heard that. Well, yes, Prophet Muhammad SAW instructed that we should not sleep on our stomachs. His sunnah was to sleep on his right side with his knees bent, head under his arm, under his head. This is how he lay. So you can lie like that, or on your left side, or on your back, but don't sleep on your stomach. This is the instruction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, a few years ago, scientists, actually about 20 odd years ago, I read an article which was published in Time magazine, in which they were analyzing the latest developments in surgery on the spine. And they spoke about the various operations, new operations, which had come into the knowledge of human beings. They were performing on the back. And at the end of it all, they had a list of doctors' recommendations to avoid problems of the spine. Number one on the list was, don't sleep on your stomach. That was number one on the list. And they went on to explain why, scientifically, because the spine, when you lie on the stomach, has no support in front of it, just soft organs. When you lie on your back, you're directly on the bed, if you have a firm bed, and that gives support to your back. But when you lie on your stomach, all in front of it are intestines and your stomach and the other organs, your liver, etc., etc. So the spine tends to sag downwards. And they said that this is one of the major causes of what they call sway back, where people in old age, you see them, they can't walk straight anymore. Their back starts to curve. This is as a result of that. As one of the problems, there are other greater problems. Anyway, Muslims didn't have to wait 1,400 years to find out. They just stopped sleeping on the stomach. Of course, in 1989, scientists in the UK, studying what was known as cot death, or SDS, sudden death syndrome, where little kids who are 1 year old or months old die in their sleep for no apparent reason. They wanted to try to find out what is the cause, what has led to this. So they sent out researchers into the homes of families whose children had died and asked them to list the circumstances of the room temperature, all these kinds of things around the child when it died. Was the room temperature high? Was it low? Were you smoking in the room? You know, what kind of mattress did you use? A variety of different things they asked. Then they took all of this information, put it in a computer, correlated it to find out what was the common factors which would then indicate probably this is a reason. And when they put it in, the first major factor which came out of it was children put to sleep on their stomachs. So they immediately announced in the newspapers in the UK, they passed it on to the US, etc., and to the rest of the world. Maybe it didn't reach some of our countries, far away from the centers. But it was announced from 1989. Medically, people were instructed not to put children to sleep on their stomachs. And this was against conventional wisdom, because the nurses, midwives who deal with small children commonly will put the child to rest on its stomach. When it has colic, etc., you know, it's crying and it's gas, whatever, they put it on the stomach and it seems to go away. So it was well accepted, you put them to sleep on their stomach. But now the doctors are saying, don't do it. 9 years later, Statistics showed that with the promotion of not putting children to sleep in their stomachs, that the rate of cot death had dropped over 70%. And I just read in Time magazine just a week ago, them talking about other factors that they have found, but they mentioned again in that same article that stopping the sleeping on the stomach had reduced, continued to reduce beyond that time till now over 50% further. But Muslims didn't have to wait 1,400 years to know this. The Prophet ﷺ instructed us, and we do it. And that should be our approach. We don't have to have this kind of evidence, though it is useful, it is helpful, it's a reminder to us that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ instructed us based on what was revealed to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the same way we accept in our shahada what Allah has said, we also accept what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the blessing of understanding and accepting the instructions which He has given and His messenger has given. That we have a desire to follow, a devoted desire to follow whatever we have been told by Allah and His messenger. I ask Allah to put a love for Allah and His messenger in our hearts, which would cause us to give up what others say which contradict what Allah and the messenger have said. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put sincerity in our hearts to obey Allah and His messenger so that we may succeed and gain paradise at the end of this world. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين من كل ذنب فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.
The world's first tuition-free degree, BA in Islamic Studies. Access the knowledge, any place, anytime, anywhere. It just doesn't get any easier than that. Classes, texts, assignments, completely online. Set your own schedule for the semester. No overseas travel required for the exams. Subjects taught by qualified English-speaking scholars. Weekly live sessions in virtual classrooms. With curricula based on those in Al Madinah University in Saudi Arabia, Al Azhar University in Cairo, and other reputable institutions around the world. Why wait any longer? You pay just a symbolic registration fee and are ready to begin the adventure of higher education. The most diverse student body of any university in the world. 130,000 plus registered students from 217 countries. Log in to the website for more details. www.islamiconlineuniversity.com.